into anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we've been pursuing a sort of Puritanesque exegesis of that verse, spreading it out over several lectures. And this evening we come to the last part, which is the exhortation to fathers to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord. We talked about how not to exasperate them, how to discipline them. Now we're going to speak about instruction. Or I'll admit to you that I like the word, as it's put in some of your translations, admonition, how to admonish our children. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, how faithful you've been to us in this whole area of instruction or admonition. Faithful you have been to provide us the written word and through your servants again and again and by your Spirit to bring us up short when we've needed it, to encourage us when that has been the need of our heart, to direct us when we've desperately sought it from you, and all the while to be informing us of the things of God that make our world larger and make our perspective even greater. We pray that you will make us skillful in following your example with those young men and women that you've entrusted to us. And we pray that we might be to them like pastors, even to them in a very real sense like you are to us in this whole field of admonition. Bless us as we study this and seek to become more adept at what you've called us to be as parents. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you have two hands with which you do most tasks. And likewise in your parenting, you have two hands. The one hand is the hand of discipline. The other hand is the hand of instruction or admonition. These two things go together. They are interwoven, as we've already begun to see, and they rely upon one another. And they must both be present. And so we're going to spend time looking at the second hand, on the second hand, if you will. Tonight, we're taking up the subject of instruction. Proverbs 23 is a passage we've looked at several times already today. And in that passage, again, we'll be looking a great deal at Proverbs today, in that passage where you were exhorted to use the rod faithfully in verse 15, we're also then given an example of the exhortation that is to follow. Pardon me, in verse 14, we're told, if you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. We consider that. But notice as he continues, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. What's the wise man doing? Well, he's joining with that concept of the use of the rod, of discipline, this concept on the practice, actually, in his writing of this, of admonition. And brothers and sisters, we said this morning that the rod begins well, or should begin well before there's an ability to understand full sentences of admonition or instruction. The rod precedes admonition, but admonition will continue long after the rod ceases to be useful. And these are vitally important to be understood together. What we'll do tonight, God permitting and time allowing, will be that we'll do four things. We'll look at the range of duty that's encompassed by this word, instruction. We'll look at the prerequisites to the fulfillment of this duty. We'll then look at the presuppositions that lie behind this duty. And then lastly, we'll look at some specific areas of vital parental instruction. This word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:4 is a word that encompasses a great deal of meaning. A lot is caught up in that word. As I've already said, it can be instructed. It can be translated either instruction or admonition or warning. It's the word in the Greek, nouthesia. Nouthesia. You might recognize that term. It's become a better known Greek word because of the work of Jay Adams and Many who are of like mind with him, and they've pursued a particular biblically oriented form of counseling that's based on the principles and captured in this word, nouthetic counseling, as we often refer to it. It has a broad range of applications. Sometimes it's used to speak of a negative role that parents have, and other times a positive. Here's an example of its use in a negative way to refer to rebuke or warning or even threatening. Titus 3:10-11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him, there's your word, once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, that's the word that we're speaking of here, instruction. It can be used in that negative sense of warning. It can also have a very positive sense, and you'll see an example of that in the sense of encouragement in Romans 15, verse 4. There we have written, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." There's the word. Written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, I want you to know before I go much further that this one word that we're speaking of, the instruction or admonition of the Lord, that word could well sum up everything that a pastor or elder does in the church. It's that kind of word. It actually is used that way in the Scriptures. Here's how Paul uses the word in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 31. "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul is summing up his whole verbal ministry with his people, with the people in Ephesus, with that word, to admonish. And so if you think of yourself as a parent as having a pastoral role with your children, doing in effect with your children what pastors and elders are to do with the congregation as a whole, you've got it. That's it. That's exactly what the word that is used by Paul is intended to convey. Remember, some of you perhaps will, when Pastor Shishka was here doing a seminar on this topic, and he said rather strongly at one point, "I'm my children's youth pastor." Remember that, some of you? "I'm my children's youth pastor." He's making a strong opinion about perhaps the tendency, as subtle as it may be, in churches today to shift the responsibility for this nouthetic role from parents to paid staff members. And he was speaking strongly that way. Well, that's a good way to speak. You are your children's youth pastor, quote unquote, by no means to displace the relationship that they have with their elders and pastors. As we're trying to flesh out this word in the first thing that we're doing this evening, there are six English words, and with them concepts that could fit, as it were, into this one Greek word that Paul uses. And they're translated this way at various times, used to translate this word. There's six of them. Let me show them so that you might have some sense of the breadth of this concept. The word reproof is a word that is included. That concept is included in this word. The calling of the attention of our children to specific areas of sin, pointing out to them the way of repentance. That's admonishing. "Son, I've observed that you have a complaining spirit, and that's dishonoring to the Lord and to your mother. And this is what you should say instead when it's time for supper." That's reproof. That's this part of that word. Secondly, rebuke. That's a sharper denunciation of grievous sins with the purpose of bringing shame. Rebuke is a stronger concept than reproof. Don't you ever speak to your mother that way again. That kind of word from a father is part of this admonition. It takes a form of rebuke or warning. A third word we would use, a serious reminder of the consequences of sin. That's where you say in that level but very weighted voice, "You need to know that when I see that again, I'll have to spank you, and here's why." That's a warning, isn't it? That's part of admonition. A fourth word, entreaty. Again, I'm trying to enrich your perspective of what is the apostle is catching up in this word. Entreaty is an earnest appeal to the conscience and the will to embrace the way of righteousness. Entreaty is the word you might use in those prolonged discussions with your teenage son or daughter. And you're working through an issue and you're doing something that could be called pleading or entreating them. Fifth word, encouragement. The uplifting of a son or daughter, motivating them by commendation. I appreciate the way you've been treating your sister today. That has been a big help to you, your father, your mother. One more word it's actually translated this way in our translation, instruction. And that is the imparting to our children biblical principles that they must apply to their thought and behavior. Now, you're getting a sense of the breadth of this word, and that's my purpose in the first place this evening. Let's go on to look at the prerequisites to the fulfillment of this duty of instruction. There's three things. There's three prerequisites. As soon as we begin to think about what is involved in this whole parental responsibility of instruction, we recognize there are three things that are required in order for us to do it. And that the first is this. It's required of us that we are increasingly ourselves in attaining wisdom as parents. We are increasingly attaining wisdom ourselves as parents. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, is where the wise man begins with what some have called the "my son" sayings of Proverbs. Verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." My son, pastor. I still remember my pastor preaching a whole series of sermons when I was quite young on the "my son" passages in Proverbs. He just went through and picked up every time where the writer of Proverbs starts talking like a dad. And I still remember that series. When the writer speaks this way, isn't it the case that he is presupposing that mom and dad have something to say? "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." What is presupposed there? What is the prerequisite of that? Well, there's something that they have to say. There is wisdom that they have to impart. That's a prerequisite to the fulfillment of this duty. You see, there's more to admonition than saying, "Hey, cut that out. You bother me, kid." Or any of the variations on that theme. "I'm going to spank you if..." That could qualify as a warning in its most basic sense, but admonition involves so much more than that. What is this wisdom that the wise man wants to impart to his son in Proverbs? Well, it's not just rules for how they live. This wisdom that he wants to impart is something that he himself has gained over time. It's a cumulative thing. And it's the cumulative effect of time with God, time in His Word, the experience of living the Christian life, and good judgment all mixed into the pot. That's what he's seeking to impart. And so, brothers and sisters, as a prerequisite to our fulfilling this duty of instruction, we ourselves as parents have to be growing in wisdom. We have to be spiritually alive and growing. We've got to be continually attaining to for ourselves greater understanding of the Scriptures and how they relate to the life that we live. This means that you're going to have a hard time raising children if your diet is rather meager on the things of the Lord and rather extravagant on trivial things, trivial pastimes. It's not unlike the experience of a pastor. I have mentioned this to you before. I've referred to this reality before. When a pastor himself stops learning, the learning of the congregation, if not coming to a complete halt, comes to a veritable crawl. He ceases himself to stop learning. It's not enough just to have acquired a certain measure of knowledge in your life and say, "Well, you know, that ought to do them. And I'll just feed him off of that for the rest of my life. That's not enough. Why is that not enough? Because wisdom, brothers and sisters, wisdom in the Scriptures is not just a knowledge, not just a body of knowledge that you carry around in your skull. That's not what wisdom is. Wisdom in the Scripture is wrapped up with an experiential relationship with the Lord. And if that is not growing, then you're not able to teach your children. I spoke of this, I suppose, a bit last night. Listen to Cotton Mather, a Congregational church minister in Boston in the late 1600s. He puts this in a vivid way. He says, "It will be impossible for you to infuse any good into your children if you appear void of that good yourselves. If the old crab go backward, there's no purpose for the young one to be directed to go forward. Sirs, young ones will crawl after the old ones. Parents, let your children see nothing in you but what shall be commendable and imitatable. Be able to say unto your children, 'My child, follow me as you have seen me follow Christ.' You bid them well, show them how." Very beginning, as we talk about the prerequisites to fulfilling this duty of instruction, brothers and sisters, the prerequisite of that is a spiritual life in your own heart that is growing. Without that, your instruction will become stale, and more than likely, it will cease altogether. Second prerequisite is a heart for the spiritual good of your children. A heart for the spiritual good of your children. Parents must pray for hearts that love their children and seek their ultimate good. You say, "No, wait a minute, you know, that one doesn't really ring with me because I think I've got that coming out my ears. I love my children to death. It's something visceral with me. I don't struggle with that." Well, I believe you that there is a great deal of natural affection that God has planted, and that's greatly augmented by your own recognition of their eternal souls. But brothers and sisters, do not think that in the nitty-gritty, in the everyday of life, that love for their souls comes naturally. It does not, even for parents. That is to say, a wise and intentional love that grasps the great needs of their souls and aims all of our energies and resources towards those needs, that is not natural, even for doting parents. Parents have to pray for evangelical love for their children. It's natural for a parent when they see their child hurting, physically hurting. There's everything natural about a parent responding very strongly and emotionally to that. Very natural. Pagan parents do that all the time. For a parent to find themselves burdened for the spiritual well-being of their children, by God's grace, it does come to be a familiar sense. But never think, brothers and sisters, that that's natural, even in Christian parents. And so we pray for that. And we strive to make the spiritual well-being of our children our holy obsession. Nothing less. The child recognize that. Parents, what do you want most for your children? For those of you who have children who are older, what would they say about what you want most for them? John Engle James, someone I've appreciated much in his work on parenting and similar subjects, husbands and wives, and he has written this: "Religion by every Christian parent is theoretically acknowledged to be the most important thing in the world. But if in practice the father appears 1,000 times more anxious for the son to be a good scholar than a real Christian, and the mother more desirous for the daughter to be a good dancer or musician than a child of God, they may teach what they like in the way of sound doctrine, but they are not to look for genuine piety as a result. This can only be expected where it is really taught and inculcated as the one thing needful." So, prerequisites to fulfilling this duty include the attainment of wisdom on the part of parents, a heart for the spiritual good of our children, and thirdly, regular personal interaction with your children. Doesn't the very word of instruction imply that? We saw this morning from Deuteronomy 6 how Moses seems to have no concept of quality time apart from quantity time. Didn't we notice that? In Deuteronomy 6, that passage that speaks about our talking to our children about the things of God when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. Think of the different categories that he's catching up in those expressions. When you sit in your house, well, when you do that, well, breakfast, lunch, supper, family worship, and any number of other occasions when you sit in your house. When you walk by the way, let's call that time in the car, because we don't walk very often where we're going. When you lie down, well, he's talking about the last words of the day. What are your concerns to say the last words of the day? When you rise up, the first words of the day. Brothers and sisters, tomorrow morning I'll be emphasizing the great importance of specially designated times of instruction. They're the anchors in this duty. Specially designated times of instruction. But let me insist to you now that in our second book on parenting in the Scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, we're to understand it is not enough simply to have, in the popular way of thinking, that quality time without a great deal of quantity of time with our children. That involves, I trust you know, a sacrifice of a great deal of time. A great deal of your time that you could spend with a lot of other very worthwhile endeavors. I know my wife and I have talked about this. In some ways, becoming parents could tempt us to think that we become less interesting people. Because in that phase, when so much time has to be devoted to those children, these are the times to make much hay, the children. We don't have time to do the things that both my wife and I would like to do of all different enriching endeavors, all kinds of things that would make us more interesting people. Well, I won't make the obvious comment that any time we're fulfilling something so directly related to the kingdom as raising our children, that also enriches us immeasurably. I won't make that observation. But brothers and sisters, it is important for us to recognize that when we become parents, we, by definition, forfeit a great deal of things which we could do with all the time that we now must devote to working our way into the hearts of our children. Ted Tripp puts it this way: parenting will mean that you can't do all the things which you could otherwise do. It will affect your handicap at golf. I don't know what that means, but some of you will. It may make your home, may mean your home does not look like a picture from Better Homes and Gardens. It will impact your career and ascent on the corporate ladder. It will alter the kind of friendships which you will be able to pursue. It will influence the kind of ministry you're able to pursue. It will modify the amount of time you have for bowling, hunting, television, or how many books you read. It will mean that you can't develop every interest that comes along. Ouch. The costs are high. Regular personal interaction with your children, that is prerequisite to fulfilling this duty. All right, we've looked at the breadth of the duty and the prerequisites to it. Now let's look at a couple of presuppositions, things which are presupposed as God exhorts us to give ourselves to the instruction of our children. These are whole worldview issues, things which must inform us and which must underlie all that we're doing. There's two of them. The first is this. You as parents are called by God to make the most of the natural influence that you have over your children. We saw last night, I believe it was, how God has made parents to have a staggering role in the lives of their children. We read from R.L. Dabney on that. Let me refresh your memory, not by reading from Dabney now, but from Benjamin Palmer and his work in the family. And he says similar things. The parent is the only teacher, he writes, who's permitted to stand at the beginnings of human life and to shape the first thoughts which arise in the mind. Just here, at the very springs of our being, the parent is appointed to stand. He watches the mind as it first awakens to conscious activity. He answers its earliest questions when it looks forth in wonder upon the strange world into which it is introduced. He seizes the first thoughts and directs them upward to God, who has made everything beautiful in its time. He shapes the first feeling of reverence in a religious mold and turns the earliest affections toward the great being who is the common father of us all. Is it possible to overstate these advantages of his position for giving shape and direction to the immortal spirit, which opens its career in his hand? Now, folks, I say that by way of reminder. My point now is to say to you that this whole exhortation towards instruction presupposes that you'll not be timid about using that tremendous influence you have with your children. You will, in fact, exploit that influence. You'll use it aggressively. You'll say, with thankfulness to God, every influence you've given me over this child, I will exert to the greatest of my ability. And this is manifested in the book of Proverbs as we go through, or as you take time, we'll not have the time tonight, exhaustively look at the My Son passages. But as you hear one particular theme, let me see, as I quote from several passages, if you hear the emphasis of the wise men. Proverbs 1:8, we've already seen. Hear, my son, your father's instructions. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings. Chapter 4, verse 20. Give attention to my words. Hear my sayings. 5:1. In a similar way, give attention to my wisdom and my understanding. 6, verse 20. Observe the commandment of your father and of your mother. 7, verse 1. Keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. That's an amazing thing to say, a father to a son. Treasure my commandments. 23, verse 26. Give me your heart. The father speaking to his son says, and he goes on, let your eyes delight in my ways. Now that sounds a little egotistical, doesn't it? The father to be placing such pressure to bear on his son or daughter, saying, you need to listen to what I say. You need to allow yourself to be shaped by my thoughts, my opinions, my judgments, my convictions. Well, that's exactly what parents are to do, brothers and sisters. They're to have this understanding of their responsibility, and they are to study their children and adapt their methods in such a way that they seek to the best of their ability that everything that they know and believe and practice that is good, they'll seek to bring about utter and thorough imitation upon their children. It would probably be a matter of some hesitation by some in our day to speak that way. It seemed like it would violate something about the individuality, the unique personality of our sons and daughters. That's not a biblical perspective. Biblical perspective is that we are to make the most of that powerful influence that we have. The second thing that's presupposed in this whole area of the responsibility to instruct our children is that parents are responsible to regulate every influence to which our children are subjected. Parents are responsible, I might say it another way, to preserve the primacy of their own influence in the lives of their children. And brothers and sisters, it should be crayon simple to us that this is done not only by exerting our influence, but also by regulating, that is to say, limiting other influences that would undermine ours. That's your job, mom and dad. That's your job. not only to influence them to the greatest of your ability, but also to limit other influences which would undermine yours. And the father of Proverbs is clearly calling his son to be influenced by him over and against other influences. That's what he's doing. He's competing with other influences on his son. And he's seeking to limit those influences. It would be ludicrous for him to call for his son to have a primary regard for his admonition, at the same time provide no restraint on other influences in his life. That is why in Christian parenting there is to be an ongoing concern, and it is present at every stage of a child's life, though it grows and develops, the ongoing concern for parents to control the influences on their children. Now, this would be called in a derogatory way, sheltering our children. That would be what you'd be accused of. It'd be the pejorative expression, sheltering our children. And your response should be something along the lines of, can you think of any reason why in this society that would not be one of the primary objectives in my parenting? Can you think of any reason? That's exactly what we're doing as parents. And brothers and sisters, I recognize that that is of critical significance in the early stages of our children. And then there is that process by which, as they grow older, our concern develops from not merely being that of sheltering, but also preparing them for those very influences that we'll not always be able to shelter them from. And so there comes to be a transitional period from the greenhouse into the courtyard, if you will, in order to prepare them for the world. And that is where much wisdom is necessary. But unabashedly, that is our concern. And so this responsibility impacts many decisions which parents must make. It impacts the decisions about who your children will spend time with. And this creates many a difficult and sometimes awkward moment. You should not, may I say, you should not view your children, by the grace of God, you should not view your children as so spiritually fragile that even the most chance encounter will cause you to fear that some substantial gains that you've made with them in terms of spiritual things is lost by some mere single encounter with that young person in the neighborhood or what have you. We don't need to think of our children as having that, by the grace of God, that kind of fragility. However, it is important for us to recognize that the children that spend large amounts of time with our children can very well, over time, negate the things which we're seeking to do in the home. This will impact decisions about the kinds of media your children are exposed to, such as television or movies or radio or books. And this, we have to be honest, will sometimes create tensions even within the body of Christ, because we do not all have the same judgment about those things, do we? And a great deal of grace is necessary to interact with one another where our standards are different from the standards of other parents. And a great deal of wisdom and grace is needed. But especially is that needed when we find our children potentially influenced by others of the world. The kind of education which children will pursue, or which parents will pursue for their children, this is impacted. This whole decision is impacted. And brothers and sisters, I've said to you in more detail at other times, it is by no means unbiblical for parents to delegate to others the instruction of their children in any number of ways. Spiritual instruction, practical life instruction, academic instruction. It is by no means unbiblical to do that. However, it is vitally important for parents to ensure that those to whom they delegate such responsibility will not undermine their efforts with their children. That remains ever their responsibility. Anytime you delegate instruction of your children to someone else, it is your responsibility before the Lord to ensure that they do not undermine in broad patterns that which is your instruction of them. And then, of course, many decisions that you make when pressed to them sometimes by older sons and daughters, it is impacted
such decisions are impacted by this sense of responsibility to regulate the influences upon them. I don't have time to elaborate on that tonight. Well, let's look in the last place, the remainder of our time this evening, at some vital areas of parental instruction. All right, we've talked about the breadth of this, and we've talked about what is the prerequisites of it and what is presupposed in the whole duty. But let's look at what are some vital areas for parents to be focusing on as parents in instructing their children. And I trust you will find these very familiar, be encouraged to keep them very much at the forefront of your mind with your children. The first vital area, as we find it in the Scriptures, is the duty of respect for those who are older and in authority. As you instruct your children and prepare them for adulthood and prepare them for a whole life of service to the Lord, there are few things as important as this: for young people to respect those who are older and in authority. I don't need to tell you the dearth of this among young people in our day. And that provides us with all the more motive for this. But even if that were not the case, the biblical instruction is that young persons should show by word, by deed, even by body language, respect for their elders. Let me refresh your memory of a few examples of this. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." That's a strange notion in our day, isn't it? It's a biblical notion that should be into the bone marrow of your kids. They have respect for those who are older by definition because they are older, and especially respect for those who are in authority. Remember what is said of Elihu in Job 32, verse 4. Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they, that is the other counselors, were older than he. Elihu was, in that respect, a wise man. 1 Kings chapter 2, we have the example of King Solomon. He's a king, for crying out loud. And his mother approaches him to speak. And the king arose, we're told, to meet her, bowed before her, and then arranges to have a throne set up beside him for his mother. And you, of course, remember going back in time to when Joseph comes to see, after many years, his father Jacob. Joseph is second in the land, second only to Pharaoh, remember? And yet when Jacob comes to him, Joseph bows himself down. Honor your father and mother. Applies not just to mom and dad, applies to those who are older and those in authority. And so your instruction, your discipline this morning, also your instruction, your admonition should lead your children in these simple but very important ways, making eye contact with those they speak with who are older, not interrupting those who are older, never raising their voice with adults, not using disrespectful tones, not contradicting, not just because it's impolite, because it's disrespectful. And men, may I remind you that it is your responsibility in particular to ensure that your children follow these things with regard to your wives. You come home, and your wife has one of those situations that's developed, and it involves disrespect to her. You're tired and all the rest, but you need to gird up your loins, brothers. You do need to minister that discipline. And it needs to be some of the severer kinds of discipline. Those that infractions that take place in the home, some of those that should rise to the highest level of concern, parental concern, is disrespect for mom. And may I make a strong suggestion? Most of what I'm saying is more than a strong suggestion, but may I make a strong suggestion to you this evening under this light, teaching children to respect those who are older and in authority? Make use of the convention of an admittedly passing Christian culture of saying ma'am and sir. Make use of that. That's a strong suggestion. That's not an admonition from the Lord. But I don't think it's debatable in the least. What has influenced Southern culture in particular to prize that way of younger people speaking to older is this thoroughly ingrained notion that those who are older command respect by definition, those who are younger. And it would not always be understood. My mother tells a story of a time when her father, who had taught them to say yes, ma'am, no, sir, and the like, though living in New Jersey, yet having all of his affinities with Southern culture, a father who taught that, and yet my mother relates to a time when she was going to school in New Jersey public school at the time and used those ways of speaking and was shocked to hear her teacher say, "Don't you yes, ma'am, me." I beg your pardon? Her teacher took that as disrespect. Some cheeky little kid. Well, don't let that deter you. At least for a little while longer. It will be recognized with appreciation. And more important than that, however it's recognized by those in our decaying culture around us, it is a school of its own. Every time your child speaks, this is one that's over me. One I respect. Second area of emphasis in our instruction is the requirement of godly companionship. This is running through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, where he begins with these my son passages. Verse 10 takes up this subject of companionship, the companionship of our sons and daughters. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. And it goes on and on. Verse 14, throw in your lot among us and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. That's the wise man's concern. Same in chapter 28, verse 7, or chapter 29, verse 3. And brothers and sisters, this is an area that comes at various times in your parenting of especially older sons and daughters, to be a crisis point for them. To a young person, there are few things more important than to have a friend. And there are certain times in the life of your son or daughter when that, there could hardly be a more significant issue in their lives. I remember keenly those times when I was a teenager. And to a feeling parent, there are few desires than to have a friend for their sons and daughters. They'll make major decisions based on that desire alone, that concern that their son or daughter have a real soulmate. Both parents and children must recognize that there is something worse than having no friends, and that is having the wrong friends. Listen again to John Anglejames. He gives sober words to parents. One ill-chosen friend of your children's may undo all the good that you are the means of doing at home. It is impossible for you to be overly vigilant on this point. From their very infancy, encourage them to look up to you as the selectors of their companions. Impress them with the necessity of this and form in them a habit of consulting you at all times. Never encourage an association which is not likely to have a decidedly friendly influence on their religious character. Now, you'd ask the typical parent of a teenager, what do they think of that? And they'd say, good luck. Yeah. My kids are consulting me about their friends? Yes. That's exactly what we aspire to. That's exactly the kind of role we desire to have. Indeed, we desire to be the primary one they consult with when choosing the companion they have for life. Surely in every lesser way, we desire that. The requirement of godly companionship make that a matter of parental instruction. Thirdly, the vital importance of truthfulness. I've made this observation before. Among those six things that the Lord hates, we find in Proverbs 6, no, seven that are detestable to Him. Well, actually, two of them are the same thing. A lying tongue and a false witness who pours out lies. And you heard me say before, lying is a serious thing under any circumstance. Society cannot survive apart from truth-telling. But it is especially wicked and shameful when children lie to their parents. And you need to recognize that and make that a point of earnest admonition.
To deceive you is one of the worst offenses that a child can be guilty of. And so in my home, growing up in my home, having grown up, telling a lie to mom or dad, it's one of those greatest of all offenses. And it should be the same with us and involve some of the most earnest of admonition. And you'll recognize, as our family has, my wife and I, you'll recognize when a child discovers the advantages of deceit. Does it occur to them early on? And then they discover the advantages of deceit. I can deny, and I can get out of things. And that requires all of your prayerful attention, brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers. That requires all of your attention. And rigorous admonition as well as discipline. To inculcate in your children the sense that lying is among the worst things they could do, especially their parents. I still have that sense. I still have the remembrance of what it was like to be petrified at the thought of lying to my mother. Just petrified at it. I don't know if I expected lightning bolts or what. I don't know what my parents did precisely, but in some way they inculcated into me that was one of the most dreadful things that I could possibly do. Maybe because it was so secret and I could get away with it from their eyes. And yet there was somebody who knew and would punish me for that. Of the things that I've chosen, a fourth emphasis in our instruction is the place of labor in the Christian life. And Proverbs is very concerned to address that, isn't it? The wise man says in chapter 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." And if you haven't gotten Judy Rogers' musical rendition of that, you need to hurry and get it, as well as many of the other things that she does from the book of Proverbs into music that children love. Also, Proverbs 10, verse 4, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." You hear what's on the mind of this father? Of the other things that we've said, also on the mind of this father is that his children learn to work. And brothers and sisters, it is understandable and legitimate to a measure for you as parents to recognize, you know, there is something unique about a child's life. They do, as children, have legitimately so opportunity to play. And that's going to be taken from them soon enough. We recognize that. And I am not suggesting to you that you remove that prematurely. That's the mark of children, that they have time to play. And it's precious and short-lived. But brothers and sisters, there's a difference between playing a prophet and sheer idleness, especially as your children grow, come to some years. And there's a couple of reasons why idleness is something you should warn them against. Not only does it badly prepare them to be adults in which their whole lives involve much work, but also for our children, in the absence of responsible labor, there's a lot of room for sin and temptation. We read now from J.C. Ryle as he addresses this point. "Verily, I believe that idleness has led more to sin than almost any other habit than could be named. I suspect that it is the mother of many a work of the flesh, the mother of adultery, fornication, drunkenness, and many other deeds of darkness I have not time to name. And indeed, I do not wonder. Everything in the world around us seems to teach the same lesson. It is the still water that becomes stagnant and impure. The running, moving streams are always clear. If you have steam machinery, you must work it or it soon gets out of order. If you have a horse, you must exercise him. He is never so well as when he has regular work. If you would have a good bodily health yourself, you must take exercise. And so it is with the soul. The active, moving mind is a hard mark for the devil to shoot at. Try to be always full of useful employment, and thus your enemy will find it difficult to get room to sow tares. Reader, I ask you to set these things before the minds of your children. If you love them well, let idleness be counted a sin in your family."
So early on, parents, you are instilling by your admonition in your children familiarity with the obligation to work. The question of whether they become such workers pertains very directly to whether they will continue as covenant keepers. Because as we saw not too long ago, they're created by God for that. They're created for a task. And much of your admonition is to be directed to their industry. One last thing that I'll highlight for you, that the wise man of Proverbs is concerned to include in his admonition, and that is the danger of sexual temptation and the misery of sexual sins. I don't know when it is that the average little boy transitions from thinking that girls are a nuisance to finding them fascinating. I suppose I'll find out how a couple of little boys, at least, how old they are when that transition. I don't know what the average age is, but I do know that the instruction of many a parent is several years behind this point. And I am not altogether certain, quite frankly, why that's the case. I rather suspect that as I observe the culture in which we live, and even some of the public service announcements that are oriented towards parents in this way, I have to assume that it is difficult. It can be quite difficult, awkward, for parents to speak of these things with their children. I have to assume that, and I'm sure that I'll experience something of that. I remember quite well. I'll never forget those first conversations between my father, my mother, and me about human sexuality. And you know what's precious to me about those conversations? Precious to me about them is that was the first time I heard anything of detail about those things. That's a precious thing. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you recognize in our sex-saturated culture, whether you like it or not, with all the sheltering that you do for your children, they are going to be subject to those influences far sooner than you would like. And so your admonition in this area needs to be proactive, very intentional. You need to recognize your responsibility to be ahead of the curve. May I say it that way? And Proverbs gives us a model for this. In Proverbs 5, we have the wise man giving exhortations of two kinds. The first part of the chapter, the first 8 verses, I'll let you read them yourself. You're familiar with them. The wise man is giving strong warnings against an unbiblical pursuit of sexual desire. Strong warnings to his son. In this case, he has in mind a particularly a promiscuous person. But you could take from this a model for every temptation that a son or, yes, even a daughter might experience. Strong warning in this area. And parents, that's to be part of your admonition. Strong warning against the temptations that your sons and daughters will experience. But the latter part of Proverbs chapter 5 gives a different kind of admonition. Verse 15 and those verses that follow, you can run your eye down them and recognize immediately what I mean. The wise man is holding out in somewhat explicit terms, the assurance that every sexual fulfillment is good and it is waiting for him in a biblical course of the covenant of marriage. And so the wise man, the wise woman, as a mother, takes up these matters and takes them in such a way as to set them in a biblical context. And it's his desire to frame his son and daughter in their thinking of this subject that is all around them. It's his desire to frame their thoughts on it first and in a biblical mold, and then to continue with that warning and those assurances. God has strong words to say, son, about sins in this area. But he's also got wonderful things to say. No desires, speaking to an older son, no desires that you have, has God not provided a means to be wonderfully fulfilled in this area. And so these 5 emphases I hold before your eyes, parents,
and encourage you to recognize that they are to be much on your lips as you admonish your children. I want to close this evening by reading a letter to a son. John Engel James gives us this example of a letter. I don't know whether this is actually a letter he had written to his own children. I rather suspect that it was, and he includes it in this book, A Christian Father's Present to His Children. He's seeking to call upon his son or daughter to recognize what has been the supreme object in all of his parental instruction, and well caps the emphases of the evening. Writing to his child, he says, "Almost every parent has some one object which he desires above all others on behalf of his children. Some are anxious that their offspring may shine as warriors. Others that theirs may be surrounded with the milder radiance of literary, scientific, and commercial fame. Our supreme ambition for you is that whatever situation you occupy, you may adorn it with the beauties of holiness and discharge its duties under the influence of Christian principles. Much as we desire your respectability in life, and we will not conceal our hope that you will occupy no mean place in society, yet we would rather see you in the most obscure and even menial situation, provided you are partakers of true piety, than behold you on the loftiest pinnacle of the temple of fame, the objects of universal admiration, if at the same time your hearts were destitute of the fear of God. We might indeed, in the latter case, be tempted to watch your ascending progress and hear the plaudits with which your elevation was followed with something of a parent's vanity. But when we retired from the dazzling scene to the seat of serious reflection, the spell would be instantly broken, and we should sorrowfully exclaim, 'Alas, my son, what is all this in the absence of religion, but soaring high to have had the greater fall?' You must be aware, my children, that all of our conduct towards you has been conducted upon these principles. Before you were capable of receiving instruction, we presented ceaseless prayer to God for your personal piety. As soon as reason dawned, we poured the light of religious instruction upon your mind by the aid of familiar poetry, catechisms, and conversation. You cannot remember the time when these efforts commenced. How often you have retired with us to become the subjects of our earnest supplications at the throne of grace. You've been the witnesses of our agony for your eternal welfare. Have we not instructed, warned, admonished, encouraged you as we laid open to you the view of the narrow path which leads to eternal life? Have we not been guided by this object in the selection of schools for your education, companions for your amusement, books for your perusal? Has not this been so interwoven with all our conduct that if at any time you had been asked the question, 'What is the chief object of your parents' solicitude on your account?' you must have said, 'At once, for my being truly pious.' Yes, my children, this is strictly most true. At home, abroad, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity, this is the ruling solicitude of our bosoms." Brothers and sisters, you are not called by God chiefly to raise up those who are successful in the business world, those who are highly esteemed by the men of the world, those who have great accomplishments, those who leave lasting legacy. You are not called by God chiefly and foremost to those things. All those things can fall, and you'll still be, as parents, gloriously successful by the grace of God, if by your admonition they've come to love and fear God. May God give us that grace to see. And then we'll trust Him to make them also great in the kingdom, even in a temporal sense. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will give to us, like
preachers in our own right, pastors in our own right, there in our homes, the words to say. Lord, there are times when we do not know how to plead with our children, what to say that will get through to their hearts. We agonize over that. We ask you to give us words to say in those hours. We pray that you will bless those words such that we might, as the wise man says, have our children's hearts. We might have them. They might come to take our wisdom, make it their own. And that leads us, O Lord, to the prayer as we began this evening, that you would increase our own heart's capacity for that experiential knowledge of you, you call wisdom. Father, we pray that our vessels would be full and overflowing with this, in order that our children might have no lack thereof. We plead with you for these mercies. We pray this in Jesus' name.